Good afternoon. This sermon is titled, The Gospel, Alive in Us, and will be a study of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I so far have focused my sermons on subjects, and then followed the subjects across consistent and connected messages throughout the Bible. This sermon, however, will be a study of just two verses in the New Testament. And these are not even lengthy verses. In fact, they're quite brief. But these two simple verses capture so much of the gospel message, and there is a depth to these verses that several sermons could not possibly contain. I will attempt to get us started with this one. I was inspired to this study rather accidentally when I used these verses as a call to worship a few months back, hoping that they would connect to the sermon being preached that Sunday. I found myself reading these verses over and over and over, and getting more and more meaning and more benefit with each reading. These verses are very provocative. They lead the Christian mind into many questions and into many important answers as well. This ultimately led me to stray from my more comfortable pattern of sermons with hope that this congregation might also receive benefit from a deeper dive into these two majestic verses. So let us first read the verses again and then begin the exploration. I will be reading primarily from the ESV translation, but will refer to other translations at various points in the study. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For context, let's start by examining Paul's use of the term brothers in this first verse. Who are the brothers that Paul is addressing in this letter, and what is the timing and significance of his message? As we've heard many times from this pulpit, we must consider the audience and the timing of Scripture, as well as the content of the surrounding verses, to properly understand what the Scripture is telling us. The inspired Word of God must be considered in the fullness of Scripture, not as a collection of isolated and independent sound bites of fortune cookie wisdom. This letter to the Roman Church was written in the first century AD to believers of the early Christian Church in Rome. Please remember here and always that it is God who is speaking through Paul in these inspired Scriptures. The 11 preceding chapters of this letter have been devoted to the important gospel messages that these Romans and all future Christians will need to hear. Paul's first task is to deliver a theological tutorial on the gospel of Christ. His letter methodically lays out the foundation of the faith for these new Roman Christians. The grace of God, unrighteousness of man, sovereign election, justification by faith, new life in Christ, repentance of sin, obedience, and the fruit of the Spirit. This is done to make sure that no new convert will be lacking the fundamentals of the Christian religion, that they may not be led astray by the false teachers that will certainly be coming after Paul. And of special emphasis to this letter is the expansion of the kingdom of God, first from the Jew, and then expanding to include the Gentile. And there is another message conveyed in these chapters, one that's very personal to Paul, his lamentation over the hypocrisy and transgression of Israel. Paul bemoans that the turning away of his own nation by birth, its apostasy and rejection of Jesus Christ. He sums up his perspective in Romans 9, verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul cannot help but express a personal pain for the people of Israel. He feels for them. God uses their plight as a warning to all believers. Paul must know he's nearing the end of his life on earth, and he believes what Jesus has revealed. The body of Christian believers are his new Israel, including these Romans. Now that the stage is set, let us return to the beginning of verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. The supreme power of God is front and center in this introduction, that Paul should be calling Romans his brothers. These brothers are not related in any way as Hebrew descendants by the bloodline of Abraham. Romans have been the conquerors and oppressors of the state of Israel for about 100 years at the time of this writing. They are also at this time severely oppressing believers in the early Christian church. The religion of Rome is pagan idolatry. The Roman nation has been the mortal enemy of the Jews, and now they're the enemy of the Christians too. Imagine that you've been a Jew, and now call a Roman your brother. This is not a small thing. Paul is publicly affirming before the world that these Gentiles are brothers, grafted into the family of God as foretold by the Word of God. Paul's appeal to Romans as brothers is something made possible only by Christ. And God's promise of salvation for the Gentiles is demonstrated very clearly by Paul addressing these Romans as brothers in this verse. Let us also note that the word therefore is used in this sentence and throughout the Bible as sort of a summary legal statement. To wit, I have just explained the facts, and therefore this conclusion must follow. A detailed explanation of facts regarding the gospel has been presented in the preceding chapters, so the conclusions being made in verses 1 and 2 are supported by those facts. Therefore, one small word reminds us that these verses are not isolated. They are an exhortation of how we are to use the entirety of the book of Romans. Let us then consider that these verses begin as an appeal from the Apostle Paul, for reasons explained earlier in his letter, made to people that he is calling his brothers. What is an appeal, exactly? People generally make appeals when they want relief, like when they have been found guilty of some offense in a court of law. They may want an audience with a higher power that might show mercy to them, or perhaps overrule some unfavorable judgment. In a legal process, a denied or failed appeal generally results in a very, very unfavorable outcome to those on whose behalf the appeal is being made. Maybe loss of money, loss of other property, maybe prison, maybe even death. Paul beginning these verses as an appeal is in itself very significant, indicating that what he is asking is of great importance to the people that he is addressing, perhaps in a matter in which they have guilt, or perhaps are in great jeopardy. And there is another connotation here. Paul is, in effect, begging these brothers to hear his words. Begging is a humble thing. This appeal is not some shouted order from a drill sergeant. Paul is humbling himself to communicate something very important to these people. Other translations use the words, I beseech you, in this verse, which conveys a similar sense of humility, infused with importance and urgency. This appeal is an urgent matter, not something for these Romans to take lightly. I think the urgency is reinforced by his next words, by the mercies of God. I believe that God is actually swearing the contents of his appeal upon the mercies of God. Paul is well aware of God's commands and restrictions regarding oaths and vows. Taking the name of God in vain is something that Paul knows is very dangerous, perhaps even fatal. But Paul is invoking God's name here, and he is not taking it in vain. The more important the oath, the greater thing the oath is sworn by. God makes his own oaths and vows, and when he makes an important promise to his people, he swears by his own name. There are many examples in Scripture, most clearly in Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And also remember that the gracious mercies of God are central to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the unbreakable foundation of our salvation. We are unclean sinners. Our salvation does not exist without God's mercies. The Roman Christians of Paul's day may not yet be master theologians, but even new believers know that Christians are nothing without the mercies of God. The mercies of God are the greatest gift that any of us will ever receive. And there is clear intent in using these words, by the mercies of God. Paul is, figuratively, putting his hand on the Bible. An appeal made to believers, under an oath citing the mercies of God, is certainly designed to strongly capture their attention. So those are some of the messages we can draw from the first part of verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And then onward into the second part of verse 1. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There is a lot going on with the concept of presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Before we explore what it means to be a living sacrifice, let us first consider the act of presenting our bodies. This phrase harkens back to an earlier statement made in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Presenting is an act of bringing forward, offering, or extending. There's no hiding in the shadows here. There is a certain boldness in the act of presenting, but there is also a sense of humility. There can be many implications drawn from the act of presenting, and even from the identification of the presenters as slaves in the earlier verse. I believe that an important implication of the scripture is that this is a voluntary and willful act by which the presenter is doing the presenting. This is actually quite remarkable. Slaves willfully presenting themselves as sacrifices. These must be really obedient slaves, or perhaps the sacrifice itself is not all that bad. Another consideration of this presenting reaches back into the Old Testament. Who presented the temple sacrifices to the Lord? This was a primary duty of the Levitical priests, ordained officers of the temple of God who were specifically trained in such matters. This historical precedent may not have been on the minds of the early Roman Christians, but it is on our minds, thanks to verses like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are now the priests, a nation of priests, offering sacrifices not of dead animals, but of our own living hearts, minds, and bodies. We do not need Levitical priests to intercede and make sacrifices on our behalf. Christ crucified has made the last and only effectual temple sacrifice with his death on the cross. And Christ risen forever intercedes on our behalf at the right hand of God the Father. One of the great paradoxes of the Bible involves the next word, living sacrifices, which will make no sense at all to non-believers. Sacrifice is normally the act of giving up something of value in exchange for another thing that we would expect to be of greater value. Consider the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Sacrifices are killed, put to a bloody death. They are not expected to live. It is by their death by which they become a sacrifice. Even Jesus was killed as a sacrifice in a ransom for his people. Although, please note, in the Jesus case, the thing of the greatest value was given as a sacrifice for things of lesser value. In any case, the living sacrifice described here is not an ordinary sacrifice at all. This is a completely different kind of sacrifice. By becoming this type of sacrifice, we are expected to become alive. So this act of living sacrifice described here is some kind of reverse sacrifice, the exact opposite of what any rational person would expect of a sacrifice. As we would normally understand a sacrifice, something is given up, something dies. In this sacrifice, the sacrifice is brought to life. But something has to die, doesn't it? Well, something does. When we sacrifice our lives in this way, we're not giving ourselves up unto death, but we are putting to death our sins, our bad habits, our evil desires, and our personal idols in favor of Jesus Christ. What is being put to death are the things in us that are not of God, that do not serve God. This type of change is well described in Bible verses such as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And also in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. These verses tell us exactly what has passed away. In other words, what has died. The sin and corruption that ruled in our hearts prior to the new birth is what has died. Those dead things that are of no value to God have been given up in favor of new and eternal life. Praise God that we have been made a new creation in Christ. And returning to the middle of this verse, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Holy and acceptable to God. This phrase should make us ask ourselves, what type of sacrifice would be holy and acceptable to God? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 1, among others, explains clearly to us, You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which there is a blemish, any defect whatsoever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. This concept carries forward to the sacrifice of Jesus himself, the perfect and sinless Lamb of God, who could be the only acceptable sacrifice to atone for our sins. The scripture is clear on this. Any sacrifice that is acceptable to God must be pure and unblemished. Yet we are encouraged to present ourselves as a sacrifice to God, knowing full well that we are neither pure nor unblemished. Are we to do exactly what we have been warned not to do in Malachi chapter 1, beginning in the middle of verse 13? You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The phrase Paul is using, holy and acceptable to God, is placed in this inspired letter to remind the Romans and us of at least two important points that need to be driven home. First, of course, is the certainty that we of our own merit are sinful, polluted, and wholly unacceptable to be a sacrifice to God. Our hearts are constantly filled with many evil things, any one of which disqualifies us to enter the kingdom of heaven or to be a proper sacrifice before God. Paul addressed this matter in chapter 3 of his letter to Romans. None is righteous, no, not one. To have any hope of becoming an acceptable sacrifice, we must acknowledge that we are entirely dependent on the work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. By taking our sins upon himself, it is Christ alone who changes us into a holy and acceptable sacrifice only by our union with him. The condition of holy acceptance is in Christ, belonging to Christ, and justified and sanctified by Christ. Only in this condition can we be obedient to the word of God as it relates to sacrifices. And this is the second important point in how we are to become a holy and acceptable living sacrifice. We hear and obey the word of God. We live the word of God in our lives, absorbed in the scripture, following the law of God in every little situation and every little opportunity. Not perfectly, of course, but faithfully. That faithfulness brings glory to the Lord, as told to us in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And now, on to conclude verse 1. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Which is your spiritual worship. I personally favor the translations which record this phrase is, which is your reasonable service, but both are true. We know that God places demands upon us in the faith. We know the pattern of God's actions. He first gives a gracious gift and then presents his requirements upon us that are related to that gift. Christ has given us the undeserved gift of salvation, but the process does not stop there. The Lord has given us new life so that we may serve him as instruments of righteousness. The new life was not given that we should continue in sin, but instead we must be devoted to godly activities. We engage in spiritual worship by devoting ourselves to godly activities. We are born again as new creatures to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to bring glory to He who saved us, and it is our reasonable service to do so. This reasonable service, or spiritual worship, ties in directly to the beginning of verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world. I would start the exploration of this phrase with a return to verses that Paul presented earlier in his letter, specifically chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sins in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. By these verses, you see that there needs to be drawn a clear distinction between the life before conversion and the new life given into our hearts by the forgiveness of sins and the activity of the Holy Spirit. The world outside of Christ is one thing, and the world in Christ is wholly another thing. The principles of pagan, non-Christian society are not compatible with the Church of Jesus Christ. They were not compatible in the first century Rome, and they are not compatible in 21st century San Jose. The laws of man that do not align with the laws of God are in fact hostile to the rule of God and are seeking to replace Jesus with some man-made version of God. Know this with certainty. Humanist doctrine is the enemy of Christian doctrine. The Roman Christians are being told to guard against the forces of assimilation that the Church of Jesus Christ continues to face to this day. And this is quite important. The church was not brought into this world to be a footnote in human history. It was brought into this world to be a conquering army at the command of the crown ruler of history, King Jesus. The march of history will, in the fullness of time, end with the defeat of the last of his enemies and with all creation bowing the knee to him and to him alone. So how do we remain set apart from the world, from its assimilations and temptations and humanist gospels? Are we of ourselves strong enough to resist these things? No. We never have been and we never will be. Complete transformation and renewal is needed, the new birth, living in a way dominated by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. Fortunately for us, that transformation is exactly what the Scripture has promised to those who have faith in Christ. Let me read again 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And also Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is surely a new concept for the Roman Christians. Most of the world cannot grasp this concept even today. We have been taught by the world to be self-reliant, to be individualists, to live by the strength of our own personality, the idea that we must deny self and recognize God seated on the throne of our soul is foreign to us, and we often sinfully resist its calling. But this we must do. We somehow need to honestly assess our estate and realize once and for all that we can do nothing apart from God. The same old me trying to act better on the outside will just not cut it. It didn't work for the Pharisees, and it won't work for you or me either. The old things must pass away and be replaced by a new and completely different thing. This is a must, not a maybe or a suggestion. If a person does not have this transformation, this person most definitely cannot be a Christian. And returning to verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So what exactly are we doing here? Surely we're not being told to test the Holy Scripture. The Word of God is infallible, the perfect gold standard, more perfect than anything man could ever hope to author or be capable of testing. John 1 tells us that God is the Word. Trying to test Scripture is the same foolishness as testing God himself. And we know from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, that creatures like us are not permitted to test God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. The same command is repeated by Jesus to Satan when the devil attempts to test him in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And if that was not enough, the Pharisees and Sadducees also attempted to test Jesus. And did it go any better for them? Recall Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, the same verses that were recently preached to this congregation. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. What we are really doing in answering this phrase is testing ourselves against the gold standard of Scripture. We are to examine our thoughts, words, and deeds under the light of Scripture and see if the will of God can be found at work in us. So then, what sort of testing is to be done to discern the will of God? And how exactly can a person do this? Where is God's will to be found? Is it floating in the air, waiting for us geniuses to see what no one else has ever seen before? Or is it captured individually, each by his own imagination and dreams and emotions? No, brothers and sisters, those are the precepts of man and not of God. The revelation of God's will is completely contained in the books of the Bible. It is complete in and of itself. We have been told so in the Bible, and we are commanded not to add or detract from it. Look there for the will of God. If you do not test to discern of the will of God against Holy Scripture, you are doing nothing more than chasing vapors. And what is the practical application of this testing we must do? If we are troubled and have studied the Scriptures and have come to some conclusion, does that conclusion agree or disagree with the principles written in the Holy Word of God? What verses support the conclusion? Relate your current circumstances, every one of them, every day, big and small, to the teachings of the Bible. Know the Bible inside and out by spending time in it every day, by using it as an owner's manual for the Christian life, and by obeying what has been read. Test and learn from the preaching and the Bible studies that we receive in this body of Christ. That is how we are to discern the will of God. That is how we will be able to present ourselves as acceptable living sacrifices to the Lord Jesus Christ. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That next phrase is a tough one, to know what is good and acceptable and perfect. In fact, for sinful man, you could say that it is downright impossible to do this with any regularity. How then are we to answer the demands of this verse? We are blessed with the inspired word of God to establish the one perfect standard of morality in all things. Take first Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And James chapter 4, in the first sentence of verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. The Lord knows that we will have difficulty applying this closing phrase, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the rest of chapter 12, all the way through the beginning of chapter 15, is dedicated to telling us exactly what is meant by good and acceptable and perfect in the eyes of the Lord. I will read a couple sections of these scriptures, first from chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay the Lord, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And next, the first seven verses of chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the approaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may have with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For those who believe that the Bible is lacking in modern-day practical application, I would advise reading, and more importantly, living, every jot and tittle imparted in these verses of Romans. It is abundantly clear from the will of God, as revealed in the Holy Bible, that we are neither expected nor allowed to decide what is good and acceptable and perfect by our own reasoning. We follow the path of Adam and Eve when we try to seize this responsibility for ourselves. God gave us his word so that believers would have no doubt that it is the Lord who has decided what is good and acceptable and perfect. The word of God defines all of this for us within the books of the Holy Bible. We are therefore free of any creative or imagined responsibility in this area. Our responsibility, our reasonable service, is simply to do what we have been told by our perfect and righteous King. In this concluding verse, we find a reminder that for all of our learning and science and technology, we are still helpless children in so many ways. We need the love and wisdom of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we always will. And to conclude this sermon, I leave you with a treasure spoken from the mouth of God to your ears. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for inspiring these two wonderful verses of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We can see expressed within them the fullness of the gospel in all of its richness and glory. We thank you for your mercies showered upon us, both in our salvation and in the activity of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. Give us grateful hearts that are in complete union with you, a nation of priests sacrificing our clinging sins so that your righteousness may live in us. Keep us safely set apart from the tyranny of the world and its temptations. Be firmly seated upon your throne in the temple of our hearts, and let no false idols dare to intrude. Make that heart a new heart, completely changed from the old one, joyfully serving a new master in our Lord Jesus Christ. And lead us to apply your scripture in every situation, day to day, large and small. Let us never rely on our own sense of morality, but instead hold to your word as our only standard of good and evil. May our deeds be obedient and faithful to your will, as revealed in the Bible, and by this bring glory to our reigning King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.